Now, I want us to look at 1 Peter and chapter 4. We're going to read, in actual fact, just the first 11 verses, as that is the more natural division. May God quieten our hearts as we come to cross the threshold of Holy Scripture. And may we go with the guide, the Holy Spirit. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. And shall we say it? Amen. You know, in my youth, which seems a rather long time ago now, we used to go almost annually to the Isle of Wight. And for those of you who don't know the geography of the British Isles, that's a very delightful little island off the south coast of our country. And there's a child, because we really hadn't very much of this world's goods, we would take a house and rent it, and my mother would go out and get the shopping in the morning, and then we'd ask the landlady to cook the dinner, and in that way we were able to have a holiday without a great deal of expense. And I look back to those days with great pleasure. There was a bedroom in that little house at Sandown in the Isle of Wight, and on the wall there was one of these motifs done in metalwork. And it was a picture, really, of a knight. And on the motive were these words: I shall pass through this world but once. If there is any good thing, therefore, that I can do, let me do it now. For I shall not pass this way again. And you know, thinking of 1 Peter, that came back to me. A pilgrim, I shall pass through. What? Therefore. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we find all these lovely letters that were written for us and have been preserved by God for us. And I must say, as you look at them, I think it's fair to remark that there are about three of them that more particularly relate to the experience of Israel in the wilderness. If you think of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that first letter to the Corinthian church, that takes us back to the wilderness, and of course there the believers are warned as to what happened to the Israelites when they went in for idolatry and fornication and discontent, and how many of them died in the wilderness and their carcasses strewed the way. And Paul, thinking of Christ in that lovely letter as our Passover and as our rock, and the thought of being baptized in the sea, in the cloud, as he links the church of the New Testament and its experience with the experience of the church in the wilderness, as Stephen called Israel. Oh, what powerful lessons can be drawn. That's how Paul did it, you see. But then we come to Hebrews, and the writer there, he takes us to the wilderness too. And we find that there were symbols in the experience of the people of God in the wilderness that pointed forward to realities in which we marvel today. And we find that whereas Moses led them out of the house of bondage but couldn't lead them into the land, we find that our Lord Jesus has delivered us who were all our lifetime in bondage. And whereas Aaron could only take the people, as you might say, to the veil but not beyond the veil, through the blood of Jesus, we enter into the holiest of all. And whereas Joshua could take them into the land, he couldn't lead them into rest, but there remaineth for us that rest of the people of God. Christ has ceased from his own works, and we have ceased from ours and rest in him. And so the passing things of the wilderness pointed on to the lasting things of eternity. And that book of the Hebrews has to do with an eternal Son, and an eternal throne, and an eternal salvation, and an eternal redemption, and an eternal inheritance, the everlasting things, of which the things in the wilderness spoke. So this is a way of the Spirit of God through the writers of the New Testament, whereby we are instructed today in our pilgrimage by the pilgrimage of Israel in that waste howling wilderness. But if in 1 Corinthians we are warned and told what things to avoid in our pathway and pilgrimage here, and if in Hebrews we are led on to that which we ought to embrace and enjoy in our pilgrimage here, in 1 Peter, as he takes up this theme, this third wilderness epistle, he tells us how we might endure along that road. And so we have strong links with the past, strong reference to the pilgrimage of Israel. In fact, there are three or four pilgrimages in 1 Peter. There's reference really to the pilgrimage of Israel. And then, of course, we have frequent inference of Peter's own experiences and his own pilgrimage and the pitfalls into which he fell and the grace that he knew in restoration. Then we have the pilgrim at the very heart of this letter, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose steps cut their course across the sands of time, undeterred, unflinching, going straight through, as Luke likes to put that word. And then, of course, we have the lessons for our own pilgrimage brought out here. And so here we are. And I love to think of it like this. In the opening part of the letter which we've been studying, there is Peter. And what he's saying to these scattered but believing Jews who physically and politically have lost everything for which Israel stood. And they're scattered abroad from Babylon right over to Asia Minor. He's saying, it's all right. You see, as Israelites, you might have thought about redemption and the inheritance. They did. For the Israelites in the wilderness, the redemption was behind them. They were brought out of the house of bondage, and the inheritance was before them. And so he writes to them, and he says, you know, in a spiritual sense, in a more real sense by far, that's exactly the position in which you are today. Redemption is behind you. Look at the precious blood of Christ, whereby you were redeemed from your vain conversation. And look forward. There is the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. The song of salvation was the song of redeemed Israel. Let it be your song. Holiness was the aspiration of Israel in those pristine days. Let it be your aspiration. And press on through the various areas of human experience, exhibiting the attitude of the pilgrim, who doesn't have to fight here because everything is secured there. So the second part of the epistle unfolds, and we find that Peter now escorts us through quite a wilderness, very confused situations, the political sphere, the area of our experience and relationship with authorities and nations. Now, he says, you've got to go through that area with the right attitude. You're not here to stick up for your rights. Your passion is not position or possessions or trying to keep your end up. You receive the end of your salvation. And it points on to the inheritance. You don't have to get all worked up in your flesh with the lust thereof. You don't have to strive with men or with authorities. You look to that one who is sat down at the right hand of God, principalities and powers being subject to him. Your future lies with him. Lies with him there. He has gone through. He faced authorities. And he prevailed. There's a mind, you see, which is the mind of Christ. And so Peter escorts the pilgrims through, and he says, now, there's the territory, the marital territory, and there's the social territory. There's your employer, or your employee. There's your marriage. Now, the attitudes of the world in these areas, too, are not to be yours. You'll not try to squeeze the last thing out of your worker, and you won't try and squeeze the last penny out of your employer. And in your marriage, you won't be so desirous of the fulfillment of your passion that you will treat your wife as a thing, or your husband either. And so there's a way through with the mind of Christ. And so that brings us to this particular area which we're now studying in the latter part of this conference. And we find that the behavior of the pilgrim is very important to Peter. You see, it took him a long time to know how to behave. The trouble with some of us today is we don't know how to behave on the pathway. And we don't know how to behave in the house of God. A pilgrim of God behaves. He behaves as having an inheritance there. And so we pass through these territories. And there's a dual aspect of our behavior that comes out in this letter. You see, there's our behavior and attitude towards the people of the alien lands through which we pass. And there is the behavior and attitude towards the pilgrim band with whom we move. And in chapter 4, we find something of this. We've read 11 verses. From verses 1 to 7, you have what our attitude and mind is to be in regard to that which is without. And then from verse 8 to 11, our attitude and behavior towards those that are within. On the one hand, we look out to the people and the nations of the alien lands. And yet on the other hand, we are members of this pilgrim band. And we have a responsibility both ways, to the world and to the church. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. When we look back into the days of Israel, what we find is that they were attacked by various nations. God had chosen them out of the nations. Indeed, at the beginning of this letter, Peter draws the parable. And he says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Notice, not because of. That might infer something in us. But according to. That means to say the electing grace of God finds its origin in himself and has his own purposes in view. So it was in the old days with Israel. Not because of anything in them did God choose them, but because he had purposes that he decreed must run through them in the revealing of himself both in the written word and in the word made flesh. Now they became, therefore, the object of attack by Satan, by nations, and by men. And here we have the thought, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the nation. When we walked in excess, that was the mark of it. Two words for excess here. One means an overflowing in verse 3, and the other means a pouring out. Excess in the sense of overflowing, the excess of wine as it's linked with here, is surely the excess that participates and indulges beyond the mark. The excess of riot. This is the thought more of the extent of the dissipation resulting from the excess. But this is one of the marks of the will of the nation, that whatever aspect of human activity is involved, it is to excess. Now, says Peter, that's how it was. He was a bit like that, of course. It was all or nothing with Peter. So the pilgrim in days past and today is the object of attack. You say, what nations actually attacked Israel? Well, that's an interesting point. I'd like to mention a few. I noted them down. If you look at Exodus 17, you find the Amalekites were the first. In fact, they're described as first of the nations, that is, the first of the nations to oppose Israel. And what do we learn about the Amalekites? That they have this satanic hostility, the first to attack. That was the devil's attitude, wasn't it? He was the first to assault the throne of God. And the spirit of the evil one was in the Amalekites. And unprovoked, they came from Rephidim and they attacked Israel. What did Moses do? If the spirit of the evil one who lifted up his hands against God was in the Amalekites, then by the spirit Moses lifted up his hands towards God and prevailed. in fellowship with his brethren who supported those arms. And they were steady until the going down of the sun. They vanquished the Amalekites. We overcome these foes by prayer. And then we find, for instance, in Numbers 21, a little later on, there were the Amorites. We read of the Amorites in days gone by in Abraham's time, that their iniquity was not yet full, but now it was coming to its fullness. And yet it's precisely in that context, just before they went to fight the Amorites, that the pilgrim fathers of the nation dug in the desert sands with their pilgrim staves, and the nation drank with song of the wells of salvation and the breaking forth of the river of God in that desert place. Spring up, O well, this song sang Israel. Then they went out and defeated the Amorites. We overcome the Amalekites, as you might say, so filled with Satan, by prayer. We overcome the Amorites, as you might say, through the Spirit. And then we read in Numbers 25 about the Moabites. And we find the Baal Peor incident, and how the daughters of Moab called to the children of Israel as they passed on their way. They said, come on, come to our sacrifices. And they went, and they ate with them, and they began to marry them. You see, here is the pilgrim band going through the alien land. And on the sidelines, as we make our way in the will of God, which cuts right across the will of the Gentiles, the will of the nations, as we move in that straight line Godward, turning neither to the right or to the left, but following the steps of the pilgrim, who never cast a shadow by turning, we get the hostility of the nation, of the world, of the flesh, of the devil. But his resources are our resources. We have prayer that we can make to God, for we have access. We have that wellspring of the Spirit and his fullness. We have the word for the Moabites, that fleshly nation, for Phinehas took a sword and thrust through that Midianitish woman, and the man Zimri who brought her in. We are priests with a sword in our hand. The will of the nation, and the Amalekites, and the Amorites, and the Moabites, each in their own facet of activity, come against us. Oh, here they are. Lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, an excessive riot, speaking evil of us. Come along, the seductive voices say. You run hand in hand with us, which is the meaning of the expression in verse 4. To run hand in hand. And you can just imagine some of the deluded Israelites drawn off from the pilgrim band out into the alien lands, arm in arm it may be with some beautiful but seductive Moabite maiden, hand in hand, and all what dainties at their fire, and what temptations at their feasts and at their sacrifices. Already Egyptian memories had played quite a part with these people in the wilderness. All those lovely melons, that fish, those cucumbers. Some of us don't like onions, but they seem to love them. Garlic and onions and leeks and all. They thought, you know, we did eat freely, they said, you know. Amazing, isn't it? They were in the house of bondage. And God had brought them out of the house of bondage, picked up their names, the names of the children of Israel, from the dust, And in the end of Exodus, we find those very names were in the house of God, in the tabernacle, on the breastplate of the high priest, and on his shoulders too. That's what grace does in redemption. Takes us from the dust of bondage into the sanctuary of God. And now, as they went and ran hand in hand, seduced and carried away from the pilgrim band by these external influences, their minds somehow blinded and cluttered. All the seduction was so easy in a way. Your life is all abstaining. Abstain from fleshly lust. All they could say out there at the world's fires, our life is all entertaining. You come with us. You haven't had a decent meal for years. You come and eat with us. You come and warm yourself at our fire. Our Peter had been in that kind of situation. And what did it end up with? Lies, oaths, curses, denial, heartbreak, tears, tragedy, and well-nigh disaster. And so he says, you in the pilgrim band, going through the alien land, don't listen to the voices of the Gentiles. Surely, in your times past of your life, you had enough of that. Now it's not the will of the nations. He says, surely the rest of your time in the flesh should not be lived after the flesh, but in the will of God. Do you agree with that? Then let us say, yes, here and now. Let's have it. Amen. Will you say it? Amen. That's what he's wanting us to say. That's what he says at the end of this passage. Amen, he says. So be it. Will we ratify it? Will we reestablish in our minds and our hearts that we belong to those for whom the redemption is behind them and the inheritance is before them? That we have a great example of a pilgrim who never, never, never once listened to the seductive voices of the nation, but did the will of his Father, and, I want you to notice, nothing else. And so here, in other words, we are to contemplate this mind of Christ. Notice it's not the mind of the Lord here. The real armor against all this influence from without, and all these pressures by the nations around us and the people around us. We are, you see, a nation, a holy nation. What we need is the mind of Christ, the same mind. Now, when it comes to the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that this mind is spoken of in different ways. We find, for instance, that when we look at Romans and 1 Corinthians, his mind is described as the mind of the Lord. That, of course, is his divine mind. The mind of the Lord. In Romans, it has to do with election. And in 1 Corinthians, it has to do with revelation. The sovereignty of the Lord. Electing whom he will and revealing himself to whom he pleases. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul asks, quoting from the Old Testament. Who shall instruct him? That mind is inscrutable. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. But, says Paul, who has known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is that mind exhibited by our Lord Jesus in his manhood. And so we find in Philippians 2, when he stoops from heaven to earth and from life to death, he takes up manhood. He's found as a man and as a servant. And there is a mind there of meekness, of lowliness, of humility that dares to wait for God to work, that dares to believe that God will fulfill his purpose, that will not grasp, but will ask, that will not snatch at power, but will submit to the power, that he might be exalted in due season, that will not look for something here, because everything that God has is secure to eternity. And this is the mind that Peter's speaking about. But he speaks about it in a certain way. It's the mind of Christ. The mind of the man, Christ Jesus, God though he ever was and is. Now there are two aspects of the mind of Christ in this regard. For here the mind of Christ is linked always with the thought of his suffering. He was not so much just a suffering servant here, he was the suffering pilgrim. And he suffers in two ways, as outlined by Peter through the Spirit. He suffers in the sense that he suffered at the hands of sinners, chapter 2 and verse 23. But then, elsewhere in chapter 2 and verse 21 and chapter 3 and verse 18, his suffering is on behalf of sinners. We read that he suffered for us, that he suffered for the unjust, that he suffered for sins. Now here are two aspects of suffering. Suffering at the hands of sinners. Suffering on behalf of sinners. And his mind in this is very manifest. In life, as suffering at the hands of sinners, we read, he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Chapter 2, verse 23. He committed himself. Now this is the mind of Christ that does not seek solutions along the line of the will of the Gentiles, that dares to be amongst the meek who inherit the earth, not earn it. And there is the story told that when our Lord Jesus came at last to Calvary, and be it only a legend, the idea is that the wise men came back to the cross, came back to Palestine at the time of the crucifixion. And as they stood there, the story goes, one said, I see the goal. There was deity there. And one said, and I see the myrrh. Oh, there was bitterness and agony there. And the other said, but where is the frankincense? And then a voice said, the frankincense is yet to be. You see, in life, when he suffered at the hand of sinners, he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. And so, though in one sense he suffered wrongfully, for in him there was no sin, yet he knew that the meek inherit the earth, the terrible meek. And oh, what a power there is in meekness. The terrible meek had come to his inheritance. And thus, in a life like that, he moved on to a death like that. And as he suffered on behalf of sinners, the just for the unjust, there was another word. He submitted. Yes, to wicked hands, not in their wickedness, but in the will of God. He submitted himself to the ordinances of men as ordained of God. He came into the world at a time of census, submitted to the edict of the Emperor of Rome. He went out
through the law courts, submitted to the authority reigning in Jerusalem, though he was king of the earth. He submitted. And the wonder of it is this. In the place of the unjust, the just endured judgment. But as the one who was just, he was not unjustly left in the grave, but justly raised and exalted to the right hand of God. The very righteousness that claimed him as a victim on our account was the very righteousness that proclaimed him the victor at the last. In life, suffering at the hands of sin, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And thus he was able to come to death. And in death, where he suffered for sinners, he was able to submit, knowing that his vindication was sure with God. It is the mind of Christ. It is the will of God. It is not the natural mind. That's man thinking without God. It's not the carnal mind. That is the professed believer living after his old nature. Here is the spiritual mind. The mind of Christ, the renewed mind as far as you and I are concerned. Only that mind will armor us against the will of the nations and all these dread forces that are marshaled here, which would drag us out of the pilgrim band as we go through the alien land. And now there's just these few verses at the end that deal not so much with our attitude towards them that are without, but our attitude and behavior towards those that are within. And so it brings us to verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, this word fervent occurs in an adverbial form earlier in the letter, and we find it in verse 22 of chapter 1. But it's not the more usual word for fervent. When we think of Apollos, who was so fervent to preach the doctrine that he knew, that is more the thought of zeal, from the idea of a pot boiling. But of course his was a zeal without perfect knowledge, and he had to be instructed in the way of the Lord more perfectly, and that kind of zeal has that kind of danger. It's an enthusiasm that is not properly instructed sometimes. Of course we should be the real enthusiasts. I believe the word enthusiasm comes from entheos, in God. In fact, we're the only people who have the right to be enthusiastic, for we are in God as confessing the Son of God. But no, it's not that kind of fervency where there's an effervescent and energetic and spirit of boiling over. It had its place, though it must be instructed. This word is the same word basically as when our Lord went to the stone's throw, that place of the condemnation in Israel of the adulterer and the blasphemer and the murderer. He went to the stone's throw that he might stand in our place, the condemned. That's what the cup meant in the garden, and that's what the baptism meant on the hill. And it meant so much to him that it says, and he prayed more earnestly, and it means to be extended. And so extended was he in the passion of his love for us and the outpouring and surge of his spirit unto his Father that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood.
falling down to the ground. What does Peter say? He was sleeping at the time, you know. He says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Your love must be the kind that fully extends you, so that you're not just available, but you are expendable. Some of us have never even sweat perspiration for God, much less blood. All this extending. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. We don't believe in a moral cover-up, but we do believe in a spiritual containment. Love does not exaggerate. Love does not distort. Love is so conscious of the plank in its own thinking that it will not enlarge the speck of sawdust in somebody else's behavior. Love will not make a mountain out of a molehill. Love will not indulge in overkill. Love seeks not its own. Love lasts and never fails. Love secures its object, but in doing so, it knows what it is to be totally and devastatingly extended. And so, whilst we must have a sense of militance and guard against all these forces that would crowd in upon us and seduce us and carry us off into the alien land towards those in the pilgrim band, you and I, we must have such a forgiving spirit. They're pilgrims, you see. They've been redeemed, and they're going forward to the inheritance. Peter speaks about being an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and an eyewitness of the glory. He knew what it was. That price that Christ paid for the sheep. He knew something at least, and two, of the glory that should follow and the destiny of the sheep. He knew it was God's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. They were called, he says, unto his kingdom and glory. Oh, when you look at your fellow pilgrims like that in the pilgrim band, love will cover the multitude of sins. You know, once I was down in southwest England, and I was with one of the most dear Christians I have ever met. He was an old man then, about 80, like a real patriarch, you know. And we were talking, and he said, you know, he said a young man came to me, and he had failed and sinned and had intercourse with a girl. And he came to me, and he said, the young man, out of wedlock, in the way of fornication, he gone down. And the young boy was in an agony, broken, repentant, devastated by the whole dread act that had been performed according to the will of the nation. A young pilgrim, you see, who'd been caught out and seduced. And I said, what did you do? He said, I said to the young man, let's wait and see what happened. Nothing happened. And the old man, he didn't say a thing. You say, was that right? Yes, it was right. It was right. You say, how can it be right? Isn't that a cover-up? No, it's a spiritual containment. What was done in secret did not have to be judged in public. What is done in public will be judged in public. But that boy, if that had been brought out, if that confidence had been betrayed, if that had been discussed in open fellowship, it could have divided the assembly, people could have taken sides, those young lives could have been blasted to the winds. It was a young pilgrim, a girl pilgrim, and a boy pilgrim. He didn't convert it, but the boy was recovered. You see, love covereth a multitude of sins. And you know, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. there is a way through with the pilgrim bag, whereby some things are dealt publicly, but some things have to be dealt with secretly. You say the church has no secrets, but it knows how to keep secrets. And this requires a fervency of spirit that will extend you. That will extend you. Hospitality, here is a further expression of this kind of thing. There are fellow pilgrims with their tents, and we like to welcome each other into our different tents and homes. Of course, we've got a mansion in the sky. Some of us, our tents are rather special down here. I once said to one of our brethren, who was rather fond of staying in one house most of his life, I said, you know, you really need a tent pole through the roof and guy ropes in the front garden, I said. But whether he really appreciated to that, I don't know. But we are pilgrims, and I'm very glad, really, that I live in a nice house, but it must be a tent, you know. And the trouble with this question of hospitality is, though, that too few entertain too many. And the other thing is that there are the few who don't entertain any. And it's kind of mixed. And then, of course, speaking man to man, husbands can be most unreasonable. They phone up, if they do phone up, that is, and they say, you know, I have three colleagues coming, and we'll be in about six for the evening meal. It's no good, you know. You mustn't do that. Otherwise, there will be hospitality before you know where you are with grudging. Your wife will be too tired. She may say, couldn't we have a washing up machine? Or you can say, that would be a luxury, that's too expensive. Well, I would sooner have a fit wife able to entertain. I think there's a place in today's society in which, not succumbing to materialism, we can use the world without abusing it and mechanize our homes and be free for God in other ways. Why, you get a crowd of young people, 20 of them, up at night. They don't leave perhaps until 11 to 12 o'clock at night, and you've got a whole kitchen full of stuff ready to be washed up. Put it in the machine and push the button and go to bed. You see, I think there are crosses we sometimes bear in the name of spirituality, you see, and of not being materialistic. It can go the other way. We have to think in hospitality, of handling the thing lovingly and efficiently and with a care for our wives. How much more do you want them to do? To work all day and lie with you all night? And then do the work? And then be bright? And do it all without grudging? So nice to see you, dear brother. Do you want them to be like that? You see, in the pilgrim tent, there must be a considering one of another. And whether we minister in that regard, in the realm of the physical in our homes, or whether, as in verse 11, we minister the oracles of God in the church, our ministry must be born out of God. It must relate to the source, the grace of God. What have we gotten that we have not received? We are not here to impress people with our largesse and put on such big meals that nobody else would ever invite us back. We are here that people, seeing our substance and seeing it sanctified by the word of God and prayer, may trace the gifts up to the giver. And whether in material things or whether in spiritual things, they will say, you know, it's the grace of God that is upon that family or upon that minister of the word. And if we speak, then let us do it with the ability that God gives. We're not here to impress people with our home or our homilies. We're here to direct people to the source, to the grace of God, and under the authority of God, to minister the word of God. We must have a ministry that is born out of God, not out of books, out of God. Every ministry that you find in the Old and New Testament that counts for God is born out of God. Only that which is born of God will count for God. Whether it's the prophetical ministry. As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, that's where the prophetic ministry was born, in the presence of God. The angels, as I stand before God, Gabriel received, didn't he, that wonderful message. I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent. You see, the angelic ministry is born out of God, hearkening to the voice of his word, the Lord Jesus, his ministry. I speak those things which I have seen with my Father. He didn't come to tell us the age of the rocks or the distance of the stars. He made them and we didn't need to know about it. But we needed to know the Father's heart. And so he came. It was born out of God. And so the apostolic ministry is the same. I have delivered unto you that which I also received of the Lord. I was not taught by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we read Revelation, we need the same Spirit to bring Christ to us. And then to bring out, even if it's only 5 words with the understanding, to bring them out. I'd rather speak them, says Paul, than anything else. And then what will happen? They will see, as in the days of old, God sanctified as Lord in the midst of his people. What did the Lord say about Israel? I will be glorified before the heathen, before the nations, when I am sanctified in you before their eyes. And so Peter makes that analogy also when he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with me. Yes, there it is, the mind of Christ, doing the work of Christ with the mind of Christ. We're standing together and serving together. God in the midst of us, mighty. Then they will say, you know, it is God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. It's not you that speak, it's the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. God is in the midst of you, of a truth. And fall down and worship him. It is all part of the sanctifying of God as Lord in the midst of the church in the wilderness, for whom the redemption has been accomplished and the inheritance is sure. Amen.